Good morning. The reading today is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's on the screen behind me and it's on page 959 in the Bibles in front of you. This is the word of God, the man of lawlessness, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. We ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by the word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceive those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through the beliefs in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Here ends the word of God. May this be a blessing to your hearts.
December 2024. Matthew White walks into my office and says, "Lachlan, I think we should preach through 2 Thessalonians in January. Chapter 1 and chapter 3 are excellent. It's exactly what our congregation needs to hear as they enter the new year. Chapter 2 is pretty rough, but that's okay. Chapter 1 and 3, excellent." And I respond, "Great, that sounds awesome. Like, I'm looking forward to this series. Matt, which chapter would I be preaching on?" That's when Matt gives me a rather sheepish grin and goes, "You'd be on chapter 2. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is why I stand up before you preaching from a very difficult passage this morning. So please join me in prayer immediately that God's truth will ring out this morning. Lord Jesus, this is your word. I pray that you would be the one speaking to us this morning. Amen. I want to start by very clearly telling you what the Apostle Paul intended to teach the Thessalonian church when he wrote this chapter. Here is what he wanted to teach them. The end is not yet, so stand firm in your faith through the seasons of persecution and temptation that lie ahead. That is what the Apostle Paul wanted the Thessalonian church to know as he wrote this chapter. Here is what I think us all today in the 21st century should take away from this chapter. The end is not yet, So stand firm in your faith through the seasons of persecution and temptation that lie ahead. That is what I think the Apostle Paul wants us to know from this chapter here this morning. So let's dive into the details of this chapter, and hopefully you will see that this is the big idea. Our chapter begins in verses 1 and 2, as you'd expect, by saying this: concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, in these two first verses, we can see that Paul equates the coming of the Lord Jesus with the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is a concept we find many, many times throughout the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord was a time when God himself would bring judgment upon the earth in a direct, dramatic, and drastic way. Now, one example of this is Isaiah 13, verse 9, which says, "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it." Now, Jesus and the other authors of the New Testament then took this language about the day of the Lord and applied it to the return of Jesus. You see, when Jesus ascended up into heaven after his resurrection, two angels appeared and said that Jesus would one day return. From the very earliest moments of the Christian church, Christians have believed that Jesus would return. And when he returns, he will fully initiate God's perfect rule upon the earth, setting everything right. This is what Paul had taught in just the previous chapter of 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 8, he says, "God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." So the return of Jesus, the day of the Lord, will be an unmissable moment in history. It will be, in fact, the final moment of history, a moment where sin is justly judged as Jesus' perfect, holy, direct, and eternal reign over the earth begins. Christians have always believed this. They've always believed that Jesus is coming back. And while there are many, many different perspectives on exactly how that will happen, as long as we hold fast to the truth that Jesus will return, we are within Christian orthodoxy. However, despite my claim that this will be an unmissable moment, the Thessalonian church thought they had missed it. They had been told by someone, somehow, that the Lord had already come. And so Paul spends chapter 2 trying to put their minds at ease. His main point is that the end is not yet. Now, Paul doesn't seem sure why the Thessalonian church has come to believe this. There are a number of options about why they may be worried. For instance, a false prophetic word, a false teacher, a misunderstanding of Paul's first letter, or even a forged letter written in Paul's name. Whatever the source, Paul writes to inform that they have not missed the return of Jesus. But let's not judge the Thessalonian church too harshly. This is an easy mistake to make, to misread the signs and get the wrong day. For instance, if you walked into a supermarket right now, January 2025, and you saw hot cross buns for sale, you'd be well within your rights to think that it is Easter. But you would be wrong. You have misread the signs. You have gotten the wrong day. Perhaps a more theologically appropriate example: a pastor named Charles T. Russell taught that Jesus would return in 1874. When Jesus did not return in 1874, he revised his teaching and said Jesus would instead return in 1914. When Jesus did not return in 1914, his successor said, "Oh, actually, Jesus did come back. He just did so invisibly." Now, this is the origins of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Today, there are 9 million Jehovah's Witnesses. The Thessalonians were just the first in a long line of people in history who have been wrong about when the return of Jesus would be. And so Paul writes this letter now to try and correct this understanding. Paul explains that they have not missed the return of Christ because there are two signs that must happen before Jesus returns. That's what we read in the verses 3 and 4. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So the two things that must happen before Jesus returns, according to the Apostle Paul, is firstly a rebellion, and secondly, the arrival of the man of lawlessness. These two signs is how we know Jesus' return is imminent. And here is how that plays out in a mock conversation between Paul and the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians say, how do we know we have not missed the return of Jesus? How do we know that we haven't missed his coming back? Paul, have you seen the two signs? The Thessalonians, no, what two signs? Paul, the great apostasy and the revelation of the man of lawlessness. The Thessalonians, no, we haven't seen those signs yet. Paul, then the end is not yet. This is Paul's point. They have not seen these two signs, so the end is not yet. These two signs are meant to offer comfort to the Thessalonians. Because these signs haven't happened when this letter was written in the first century, they can rest easy. The end is not yet. But we are here 2,000-ish years later. Could we be seeing the signs that the Apostle Paul was using as a comfort to the Thessalonian church? Let's do what you all came here for and dive into some specific details about the end of time. Verse 5, my favorite verse in the passage, says, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things?" And I answer, "No, Paul, I do not remember what you used to tell the Thessalonians." Biblical scholar Leon Morris says that this passage is probably the most obscure and difficult in the whole of the Pauline writings, and the many gaps in our knowledge have given rise to extravagant speculations. The Thessalonians had been taught directly by the Apostle Paul on this very topic, and in verse 5 he tells them to just remember everything I told you. Unfortunately, we do not know exactly what the Apostle Paul taught them in person. And so instead, we need to piece together what the Apostle Paul would teach on the topic of the end of time. So just looking at the topics in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, what can we say about the end of time? Here is a timeline of what Paul teaches in 1 and 2 Thessalonians about the end. So it starts off in this timeline with Paul writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He did this in approximately 50 AD, and depending on how you date the book of Galatians, this is potentially one of the earliest, if not the earliest, piece of Christian writing that we have. Now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul makes it clear that there is an unknowable length of time between his current day and the return of Jesus. Now this is good because it perfectly aligns with Jesus' teachings in Matthew 24 that no one knows the day or the hour that he will return. And so there is this unknowable length of time. Then in our chapter, as a sign that the end is about to come, the man of lawlessness will arise. Then Jesus returns and defeats the man of lawlessness. What I find really interesting is in verse 3, so the very verse that this man is introduced, we find out his end. We are told he is doomed to destruction. From the very moment we learn about this character in the Bible, we find out that he will not win. Then the faithful dead will be resurrected, the faithful living will be gathered, and then judgment day happens. This is what we learn from the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians about the end of time. Now there is a lot on this timeline that we could get very, very distracted by. But let's just stay on the topic of the man of lawlessness. That is the main topic of this chapter. This man is elsewhere in the Bible called the Antichrist. He's the opposite of everything Jesus was and stood for. He's anti the Christ. The most obvious way to identify this person is that he will seek to replace the worship of the true God and all other gods with worship of himself. He'll even set himself up in the temple of God, which has been interpreted as the church, the heavenly temple, or the physical Jerusalem temple when there was one. Whatever exact temple he sets himself up in, he will claim to be God, and he will actually deceive many. But who is this man of lawlessness? Let me give you a few options throughout Christian history. At the very beginning of the Christian church, the Roman Empire was really persecuting the Christian church. And so it was commonly thought that the Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness, was various different Roman emperors. Now, when the Roman emperors started to become Christians themselves, it was thought that all of those other barbarian nations that attacked the Roman Empire, they must be the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness. When Islam rose to power, many Christian leaders described Muhammad as the man of lawlessness. But then the advance of Islam into Europe was stopped just in time for the Protestant Reformation. And so the Protestant reformers said that the Pope was the Antichrist, to which the Catholic Church responded that Luther was the man of lawlessness because he was rebelling against the church. Over the past few hundred years, the most common attempts to identify the Antichrist has been connected to different political leaders, so Napoleon, Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, and many others. What is our takeaway from this long list of possible Antichrists through history? Every single Christian who has attempted a guess at who the Antichrist is has been wrong. That is our takeaway. Every attempt to identify this man so far in history has been wrong. Now, maybe it's because I'm naive, maybe it's because I really, really hate being wrong, but I think it's also safe to say that given the awful track record of Christians across history, that we do not yet know at this point in time, right here, today, in 2025, who the man of lawlessness is, if he's even arisen. And therefore, I can agree with the Apostle Paul with the point he is making to the Thessalonian church that the end is not yet. You see, the man of lawlessness will set himself up as God. According to verse 9, he will perform supernatural acts and wonders to deceive many. Attempting to imitate our actual Lord Jesus with the signs that he does. I don't think this is a man we'll be able to misinterpret. There are many awful people in the world right now who stand against God and stand against his church, but none of them seem to be making the impact that Paul envisions here right now in January 2025. So if the end is not yet, it means that the man of lawlessness is still being held back, which is what we read in verses 6 and 7. And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. Just when you thought the passage couldn't get any more confusing. Paul again says, Thessalonians, you already know who is holding back the man of lawlessness. To which I respond, no, Paul, I don't know who is holding back the man of lawlessness. This is again something Paul seems to have told them in person that he now asked them to remember. And since we weren't there to hear exactly who this is, we have taken lots and lots of guesses across Christian history. From the Roman Empire to the Archangel Michael, there's been a lot of guesses who this person holding back the Antichrist is. But there is a really interesting grammatical feature in this verse. The one who holds back the Antichrist, the word one there, is in the neuter gender. And then, half a sentence later, we are told that he holds him back. Now in Greek is very specific about maintaining literary gender. You don't change the literary gender of something in a piece of writing, never mind within a single sentence. Now, some people have taken this as a sign that the Apostle Paul didn't even know what was holding back the Antichrist. But what I think is more likely, and what Thomas Constable in the Bible Knowledge Commentary also points out, is that there is one character in the Bible that goes between being assigned the neuter gender and being assigned the masculine gender almost interchangeably. There's only one character that does this, and it's the Holy Spirit. In fact, only the Holy Spirit would be the one with enough power to do what Paul is talking about here. The Holy Spirit is the one holding him back until the proper time. What that means for us is that God the Father is in control of when Jesus will return. God the Spirit is holding back the man of lawlessness until the right time, and then God the Son will destroy him with utmost ease. Verse 8 says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." The point is that Jesus wins. The lawless one will come, he will deceive, and he will rebel against God, and then he will get crushed. The Antichrist may control mankind for a season, but he will be no match for the return of the Messiah, for Jesus will destroy him with overwhelming ease. All Jesus has to do is breathe in his general direction, and Jesus will win. So even though the Apostle Paul here envisions seasons of persecution and temptation to come for the Thessalonians, he knows that ultimately his Lord, he knows ultimately that Jesus will win. And that is every specific detail that I know about the man of lawlessness. And honestly, that is not a lot of details. So instead, we're going to move from these like specific details into some general takeaways that we can all right now change in our lives as we go forward from here. Verses 10 and 12, 10 to 12 is very helpful for this. Let me read it for us again. "And all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness." The man of lawlessness uses the strategies and the power of Satan, and those who do not belong to Jesus will fall for him. But Paul makes it clear that this decision to follow the man of lawlessness is ultimately their fault. God confirms the decision that these people have already made to reject him. But if the Antichrist deceives those who do not know the truth, the only valid protection from this man and from this moment in history for yourself and for your loved ones is to know the truth. This means that you must stand firm in your faith through the seasons of persecution and temptation that lie ahead. No matter what persecution may come upon the Australian church in 2025, we must stand firm. No matter what temptations you may personally face in 2025, we must stand firm. But a word of warning, these temptations will not always be big and obvious. The book of Hebrews suggests that the biggest temptations Christians face is slowly drifting away. Many people who fall away from faith do so slowly. They drift. It just becomes easy to not read your Bible or pray. It just becomes easy to stay at home on a Sunday. And slowly we drift. An old mentor of mine once said that the Christian faith is like a roller coaster. You're either going up or you're going down. You're either growing solidly in your faith or you are drifting away. In 2025, plan for how you will grow and put in place supports so that you will continue to grow in your faith and not drift. One idea for how you could grow is to intentionally spend time in God's Word this year. One way for how you can have support is to join a home group so you have people to journey this year with you. Whatever 2025 has to throw at us, this chapter wants us to stand firm through the seasons of persecution and temptation that lie ahead. Now, that is how you can protect yourself from the deceptions of the Antichrist. But how about your loved ones? Well, again, Paul is really, really clear. The only protection is to know the truth, is to know Jesus, who will overthrow this man with the utmost ease. Now, I don't know what it is about the new year, but I find that my friends in the new year are more open to conversations along these lines. There's just something in the air about wanting to have conversations about deep topics as you look forward to the year. My encouragement is to use this season to have those conversations and to pray for your friends who need this truth before God confirms them in their rejection of Christ when the man of lawlessness arises. Now, in contrast to this discussion about the lawless one and his followers, Paul then turns to the bright future that Christians have in store for us. If the previous section was like the negative warning of why you need to be careful, this is the positive warning of why you need to stand firm in your faith through the seasons of persecution and temptation that lie ahead. Verses 13 to 15 say, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word or mouth or by letter." The reason for Paul's joy here, the reason for his gratitude, is that God had chose the Thessalonians for eternal salvation. From the beginning, he chose them, not on the basis of their love for him, not on any merit of their part, but because of God's love for them. In the same way, today, God, from the beginning, has chosen us to be his church. Not on the basis of our love for him, not on the basis of what we as a church can do for him, but because of his love for us. This puts all of the onus on God. If you have been worried at any point this morning about this man of lawlessness, about what the future holds, about the return of Jesus, this is meant to put our minds at ease, for God is in control of every single detail. God will win, and we follow this good, powerful God. Because God chose them, Paul then encourages them to hold to the true traditions that he passed on to them. Now, this verse is intentionally meant to contrast with verse 2. In verse 2, he says, "Don't fall for any false teaching." And then in this verse, he says, "Hold fast to the true things that we taught you. Stand firm in them." Now, Paul had directly communicated with them in person. That is a source of a lot of frustration as we read this chapter. But then he also wrote it down in the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Then even more was written down by Paul as he continued his missionary work across the world. And then even more was written down into what we now call the New Testament. There are so many options of what to believe today that my encouragement is we need to hold firm to historic Christianity as taught by the apostles of Jesus, which is written in the Bible. Which is why we here at Nawi will spend every single week of this year reading and learning from this very Bible so that we can hold on to these traditions. So as we head into 2025, there's like at least a chance we start to see some of these signs. But as of right now in January, I want you to know that the end is not yet. So stand firm in your faith through the seasons of persecution and temptation that lie ahead. This is what Paul wanted for the Thessalonians. I think this is what God wants for us here today. And for this reason, Paul ends this chapter with a two-verse prayer. And I, as I wrap up this sermon now, am going to pray these two verses over all of us. So please join me in that prayer. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us by his grace, gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Amen.